Well, an item of great concern in today's news is the glut of people, and in particular children coming from Central America through Mexico and into the United States. Now, we've seen, I think, to a certain degree, there it kind of comes in ebbs and flows in terms of we might see on the news for a period of time, then it kind of goes away a little bit. But numbers of individuals, in particular children, that are coming across into the United States from Central America. It's not new to have people coming from Mexico into the United States, but the numbers and the ages coming from further south than Mexico is a bit alarming. 20 years or so ago, I remember reading an article that I kept about a Mexican woman trying to cross the border with her daughter. I thought I would begin today's sermon by reading that article, as it will lead me into the topic that I would like to share with you today. Again, this is actually from November of 1997. Douglas, Arizona. Already wet from the drizzling rain, Norma Estrada clutched her two-year-old daughter to her chest and peered into the storm drain. It was nearly midnight along the Mexico-Arizona border, and Estrada and a dozen other illegal immigrants had gathered in the deep, muddy ditch at the mouth of the pipe. No one wanted to be first. Even the two guides, who had promised them safe passage to the United States, hesitated when the leader saw that the five-foot-high cement pipe was half-filled with water. This is crazy, Estrada thought. And how was she going to make it with her little girl? Don't worry, the guide told her. All they had to do was walk a few blocks north through the pipe and emerge on the streets of Douglas. Determination overcame fear. As Estrada, her daughter, nine men, and two women dropped into the pipe one by one. The water was waist high. Estrada looked over her shoulder as her second guide, who had been taking up the rear, headed back. The story of what happened in the storm drain is one of great hopes and risks, and the risks people take every day to come to America. Estrada, while pregnant with Evelyn, had tried to cross three times before with her sister Claudia. They were caught each time. Estrada was determined not to let that happen again. Raul was waiting. Raul, Estrada's boyfriend and Evelyn's father, had been living in the United States for a year and had a job at a restaurant in Indiana. Claudia had crossed the border posing as a tourist and had married a Kentucky native. She promised to get her sister a job at a manufacturing plant in New Albany, Indiana, making $5 an hour. And that's a little community that's on one of the northern suburbs of Louisville, which is where I obviously got this article. It was riches compared with the 70 cents Estrada charged for cutting hair in the small central Mexico village of San Felipe. Estrada shared a two-bedroom home with 10 relatives, mattresses covering the floors of every room except the kitchen. When Claudia beckoned her north, Estrada eagerly agreed, and so on August 3rd, Estrada, then 20, traveled to the village of Tonatico, where a local guide arrived in his van with five other immigrants. Full of excitement and hope, the group headed to Mexico City and boarded a plane to Hermosillo. From there, they went to Agua Prieta across the border from Douglas. That was supposed to be an easy crossing. Along the border, patrol catches about 300 illegal aliens a day there as many slip through. There's little to stop them. Not much remains of an old chain-link fence riddled with gaping holes. The Border Patrol is dismantling it to make way for a stronger one. Until the new fence is completed sometime next year, all that separates Mexico from the United States there, except for the port of entry, station where cars pass, is the long, deep drainage ditch. Thunder reverberated through the pipe as Estrada followed the group into the darkness. The top of the culvert was only 5 feet high and Estrada 5 inches taller. Crouched as she walked with Evelyn in her arms on F Street in Douglas, directly above, rain began to fall in torrents. It pounded rooftops, funneled into downspouts, and spewed over sidewalks. Gaining speed, it washed down street gutters. Drains cut into curbs, gulped down the frothing brown water. which gushed into the underground pipe where the immigrants trudged ahead. The water rose to Estrada's ribs. Outside the muddy ditch the group had first walked through was now becoming a river. As the water surged, Estrada lunged against the current, grabbing rungs in the wall. The guide and another man at the top of the ladder reached for Estrada and Evelyn, pulling them up the rungs and into the narrow shaft topped by a manhole cover. She held on tight as the guide's flashlight turned downward. Estrada watched in horror as the beam captured the chaos below. Splashes, screams, jostling bodies, hands flailing for a rung. The guide struggled with the manhole cover, desperately trying to open it to make room for more people on the ladder. It wouldn't budge. A woman in the group, Maria Dominguez Velasquez, clasped a rung, then another man caught on. The others clawed for a handhold, but found only smooth concrete walls. Their screams faded downstream until their sounds were swallowed by the water's roar. Of the seven who set out from Tonatico just 2 days earlier, only Velasquez, Estrada, and Evelyn remained. They, along with a guide and two other men, held on to the rungs in the 15-foot shaft. The humidity stifled them. Oxygen was so thin they could barely breathe. Estrada worried that their listless daughter might be dying. Estrada sobbed as the guide pounded on the manhole cover again and again. The group shouted for help, but their muffled cries went unheard as rain pelted the deserted streets. For 2 hours they clung to the ladder as the water gushed. This was the end, Estrada thought. They were all going to die. Together they bowed their heads in prayer, and then the water slowly began to recede. The roaring current changed to a rush, then a stream, and then finally a trickle. One by one they descended the ladder. The water barely covered their feet. They came upon another ladder, another manhole cover, but that one was stuck too. The guide stumbled upon a rusted iron wrench, and with a few blows the manhole cover popped open. The group stepped into the Arizona air. The survivors, barefoot, walked to a motel. And early the next morning, Border Patrol agents on a routine sweep of McLean's Motel in Douglas knocked on the door of room number 2 and found Estrada and Velasquez. The agents questioned them, but they were too afraid of the guide's warning to tell their story. That day, the authorities sent Estrada, her daughter, and Velasquez back to Agua Prieta, and that night they tried to cross again, but were caught. On August 11, after identifying the bodies of the others in Douglas, Estrada, Evelyn, and Velasquez were put on a bus back to Tonatico, and it was Estrada's 21st birthday. Last month, Raul moved back to Mexico and married Estrada. While they no longer have the promise of the American dream, the couple and their baby are finally together. It's rather amazing when you think about it, what people will do for freedom, for love, what they'll do, shall we say, for what matters the most for them, is they will have a very clear goal to reach their objective. They'll risk everything to achieve that goal. Nothing will get in their way. Some would say that these are people driven by a particular vision. As a member of God's church, we too should have a very strong vision. Let's go to Proverbs 29 to begin today from the Bible. This sermon may be just a tad longer, a little bit longer than normal, and I will go ahead up front and let you know that if that's the case, I apologize. I like to try to keep things, and they encourage us to try to keep things to an hour in length as much as possible. Sometimes we go just a little bit longer, and since we didn't have a sermon yet, I felt this might be the time to do this. Proverbs chapter 29, and let's begin in verse 18, or read verse 18. Where there is no revelation or vision, the people cast off restraint. Now again, the Old King James says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Obviously, we read throughout the Bible that it is through keeping the law, which gives us guidance and direction, that we gain vision. And as this vision becomes increasingly clear, God blesses us with peace of mind and, frankly, many other of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Notice if you look at chapter 28 of Proverbs, what verses 4 and 5 share with us. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Now, there are a lot of people and organizations or I'll say quote-unquote so-called Christians, those who profess Christianity, who believe the law has been done away. Now, someday they'll be taught the truth. And that's the beautiful part. God is merciful and loving, so it's not a matter of Him being forgetful or not loving some and loving others. But when we read here, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. If we were to step into virtually any so-called Christian church today, we would be told that the law has been done away. We would be told that what we are reading here, well, it's in the Old Testament, and so it's in the or under the Old Covenant. And since we're under the New Covenant, which you and I do realize we are under the New Covenant, yes, then somehow you don't have to keep the law. Well, the truth is that we most definitely are under the New Covenant. However, God's law is not done away. It is not an either or. It is an and. This is not difficult to prove from Scripture so long as God has opened our eyes to see and understand this. For example, in Romans 2 and verse 13, we read, "Not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law are justified." How about Romans 7:12 that shares the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good? Again, now this is not my point in this particular message to discuss this topic. We'll save that for another time. But rather, I would like to focus on the fact that we must have vision as a Christian in order to know what it is that we must be doing in this lifetime to properly prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. What is our job today, in other words, as we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ? Now, in a matter of weeks, just over 3 weeks, you and I are going to be keeping the Feast of Trumpets. Then we'll keep Atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. So this is a great time to discuss what each of us needs to focus on preceding Christ's return. For those who like titles, this one is 4 points of focus preceding Christ's return. 4 points of focus preceding Christ's return. Christ understood the human mind. He knew that we need a goal, a purpose, a vision. Thus, he gives us Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." A goal, a target, a verse that may very well be highlighted in your Bible. It's something that those of us in God's church have certainly tried to put at the forefront of our thought process in living life. Here Christ tells you and me where to place our line of sight and our vision, right there in Matthew 6:33. Where is our line of sight to be? Our thoughts, our actions, the kingdom of God. Let me ask you something. When you take your eyes off of that focus, what happens in your life? Think about this in your own life. You start getting weighed down with the cares of this world. You start getting bogged down in the weeds of all kinds of things that are going on and the everyday stresses of life. When we fail to lock our eyes on the goal and the objective and the prize out there in front of us, don't we? Norma Estrada did all she could to pursue her vision. She wanted to be together with the father of her daughter, and ultimately she would, but not in the way or the location that she envisioned. Now, that's very different than what we have as a vision, because God doesn't promise something and then not follow through. What He teaches, He will deliver. How about us, our spiritual walk? What does God specifically want us to stay focused on in order to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ? Now, I believe if we were asked to put together a list of what God teaches that He wants us to do in preparation for Christ's return, that we could come up with a rather extensive list. We may come up with a few points and many bullets under each of those points, or we may come up with a lengthy list of quite a few points. But as I shared in today's sermon, I would like to focus on four specific areas in which the Bible, I believe, is clear that we are to focus in order to make ourselves ready for the return of Christ. So let's begin with point number one. We must come out of the world in how we think and live. We must come out of the world in how we think and live. Where in the Bible do we find anything that would give validation to this? Or should a Christian be in the world? I mean, after all, Jesus Christ Himself prayed in John 17 and verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So, somebody could use that to say, well, what do you mean, come out of the world? Well, I would hope it would be obvious to us that we must, in this physical life, live in this world. You and I are not transported somewhere else, to another planet or some other atmosphere somewhere. We live on the earth amongst and around our neighbors. However, it should be equally understood that we are to think and operate differently than what we see in the world around us. John chapter 16, let's turn there. John 16. Notice verse 33. John 16 and the final verse here of this chapter says, and these are the words of Jesus Christ, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Christ says that He overcame the world. It's important we understand that all the world has to offer us is, as the term is used here, tribulation. No one can give you, can give me eternal life except Almighty God. Our job is to obey God's word and come out of the world just as Christ needed to and did when He walked the earth. Then in 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul reiterates what was shared with the Israelites, that they and we are to come out from among them and separate, and be separate. Jesus Christ made it plain in what He shared as He walked the earth that He had to come out, and that coming out is done so through separating ourselves in thought and action. So, somebody says, you're weird in what you believe. That may be their thought and their take and their perspective. What are we interested in? What God actually teaches. I'm not interested in being weird. You're probably not interested in being weird. But you are interested in following what God says, or you wouldn't be here. I was recently asked a few years ago, actually now, by someone in the church when we had another president sitting in the Oval Office than we currently do, if I thought with new leadership in this nation that we could get going in a better direction. Now, obviously, I don't know how much time we do or don't have until Christ's return. The Bible's very clear. None of us can know that. Only God knows. But my answer was, no way. And it's the same answer that I have today with our current president. It doesn't really matter who is in the Oval Office in terms of where we're going and what must take place and transpire before Jesus Christ returns. Now, we might say, well, I'd feel more comfortable with person X over person Y. But it doesn't really change anything in the big picture, does it? I think most all of us are very comfortable with that because, once again, we're locked on the prize at the end. And if somebody isn't comfortable with that, then maybe that's time for us to reassess and say, maybe I'm not locked on the right vision here. And I'm a little too concerned about what's going on here to the point that over things that, frankly, we can't control. And again, the reason I stated this was because all we should have to do is look around at the mindset of this world. Do you think it's going to get better with one person A over person B? Look at the mindset of this world. For example, where on this globe could we turn to see any nation submitting to the Word of God? Don't know of that nation, do you? Now, I believe we would all come up again with the same answer to that question. There is no such nation. Instead, what we do see is a world full of countries doing everything they can to achieve personal success. The focus is not on God and what He says. It's on the promotion of self or promotion of other gods, small g. Some countries are involved in civil war. Others protect madmen or groups of madmen whose agenda is to destroy the free world. And of course, there are countries such as we live in. Countries in which the primary focus has become one of, I'll do what I want, when I want, and how I want, and nobody's going to tell me how to do it. Combined with, the government owes me. And that entitlement mentality is bringing us down, along with other things. Frankly, we've become very independent people in some ways, and yet dependent on man's government in other ways, which is what happens when one doesn't recognize dependence on God. The truth is that this nation, no matter who was leading the nation in terms of the Oval Office or Congress or wherever you would like to place seats of power, Supreme Court, the truth is that this nation would rebel against a leader that would try to implement sound biblical godly principles. You want to do what? I was listening this week to the push that is now out there to lower our red meat intake. And maybe some of you saw the same thing. How many people, raise your hand if you just love being told what to do. Good. I figured that's what I would get. Well, guess what? The people who eat red meat aren't really excited about that either. And yet, the people who want to promote this kind of a thing have not have the wisdom and understanding to turn it around and say that they themselves actually don't like to be told what to do. This nation would rebel against any leader that would try to implement sound, biblical, godly principles. 1 John chapter 2. Let's go there. 1 John 2. Now, I would hope we would raise our hands very high and very quickly if we know it's God that's telling us what to do. Yes, then I do want to be told what to do because, frankly, He knows all, loves me more than I can even comprehend, and wants me to be a part of His family. But beyond that, none of us are any too excited about being told exactly what to do and how to think. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, if I stopped right there and just gave you a moment to think about that one sentence, that should tell us all we need right there to say that God is trying to get us to see something very important. Lock your eyes on the prize, the goal, the objective, what God had in mind, what He's made clear to us when we committed to this way of life, and keep it there. Don't allow ourselves to get too bogged down or involved with what's going on here that takes us away from where our mind needs to be. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We are not to love the world, fellow family members. What does this mean? That the Father is not in him, referring to those who love the world. What Christ looked forward to, as does God the Father and anyone who has God's Spirit working in their lives, is the passing of this world as we currently know it and the establishing of God's kingdom by Jesus Christ right here on this planet. Fellow family members, how real is this to you? Well, I don't care. I don't like what I've been taught. And I just, what if we're a young person? That's where our mindset is. I can't wait to get 18 and get out of here. You know, I feel sorry for individuals that have come to that conclusion. Because they're going to have to make a decision later that should change their minds. This has got to be really real to us, very real to us. Is it important that we achieve great titles at work or at school? Is it important that we be voted most likely to succeed in school? Is it really important that we become the CEO of a corporation? Or is it important that we are a God-fearing man or woman, husband, wife, father, mother, grandparent? This world is all coming to an end, as we just read here. What is really important? Well, that we recognize the need to come out of this world. That we strive to learn to become baptized and grow in grace and knowledge and in obedience and submission to God. That we mature spiritually and we reflect true righteousness. 1 John chapter 5, since we're here in 1 John. And let's continue reading in verse 4. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." It takes faith to lock our eyes on the prize, doesn't it? Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We come out of, or we overcome this world by faith. These are things our minds should be on regularly as we look for and wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's look at another verse that makes this even clearer. Romans chapter 12. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12. And we'll take a look at the first couple of verses here. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, I've read this passage often over the years. You probably have too, many of you, hundreds, maybe even thousands of times. And each one of us individually is to go through a transformation. It's very clear, before we can be used by Christ as a teacher in the upcoming kingdom of God. This transformation involves a constant or continuous removal from conforming to the world. So is there biblical validation for this line of thinking? Absolutely. In fact, it's essential. As I mentioned, this passage uses the term conform. The word conform means to fashion or shape one thing like another. We should not be like those who are not called at this time. Rather, we are to be transformed. You know, I've shared with you, I believe, before, the definition, a one-word definition of repentance is change. Repentance equals change. You go and you ask forgiveness of God, but then you've got to do something on the back end of that that reflects that you have a repentant heart, and that is change. We don't make the same mistakes again. We overcome The Greek term used in this for conform here is metamorpho, which means to change into another form. I think it's very clear and quite simple what we are being told here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17 now, if you would. Matthew chapter 17. Let's take a look at the first couple of verses. Matthew 17, beginning verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, the same word is translated transfigure here as what we saw in Romans 12. Again, our thinking and actions are to be completely different than what we see in the world around us. And that is why I find myself wanting to talk back to the television from time to time, or to an article or a posting on the internet, because that's what is being said is so contrary to what God teaches and how He wants us to think. I've shared with you before, I never, ever wanted to become a grumpy old man, but I had no idea how hard it was going to be. When I started reading articles and listening to different things that were so anti-God, suddenly you just kind of want to buck up against it and say, this is painful to listen to. On the one hand, you know, you realize, well, that's exactly the society in which we live. Doesn't make it any easier, does it? Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And frankly, a person gets too worked up over it, and then God comes knocking at our door. Hey, you need to check your attitude. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Of course, that would be making reference to Satan. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Did you catch what verse 2 shared there? The course of this world is according to the prince of the power of the air. In short, this world is walking in the path set by Satan and his demons. This world is not of God. So we must come out of it in thought and action in order to become clean and godly, in order to become what God wants us to become. Let's consider today's entertainment. Violent video games that are immensely popular. Spirit world movies and games that are immensely popular. Look up the roots of a lot of where this stuff begins, and it doesn't take long to figure out, I don't want anything to have to do with this at all. You know, I grew up in the church, as most of you here know. One of the things that my parents definitely pounded into me, there's two or three things that I can think of that scared me that I never, ever wanted to mess with, ever. Didn't matter how cool it was in the eyes of some. And one of those things was the spirit world. And the movies that I watched, I'm not saying I've watched all good movies because that would be a lie. But I can tell you that there are movies and there are games that I want absolutely nothing to do with because I don't want my mind opened to what those things open your mind to. I don't. Because that doesn't offer me anything that takes me anywhere remotely where God's kingdom is. I hope every one of us as adults understands how important it is that we teach our children to guard, I talk about this a lot, guard what's in between our ears, our mind, from the garbage that's out there and has nothing to do with anything other than a world that we want nothing to do with. Consider these things that are available to us. Movies about demented minds committing horrendous atrocities, or something simply called The Walking Dead. I mean, really, the concept of that. Think about it. And I realize that's made right here in Atlanta. Really, The Walking Dead. Oh, come on, it's just fun. Who wants you to think it's just fun? And who wants you to pay attention and say, no, no. You don't want anything to do with this. Don't even open your mind to it. Comedies that promote every type of loose living and outrageous behavior imaginable. That's an area where I've had to grow. There were things that were very funny to me in the past that I don't find funny anymore. Because of where I am in life. Because I understand more than I used to understand. But frankly, as I've already shared with you before, some comedians just think if you use a few four-letter words here and there and throw them in all the time, that'll get the laughs they want and need. Clearly, we aren't living in a God-like world. There are a lot of things I like about the world I live in terms of the beauty when you get out and look around, and sunshine, everything, friends and all. So I'm not trying to say, well, everything is just dark and be all negative in that light. No, no, no. I'm just saying, let's be clear about where we spend our time and our energy and where we put our thoughts. John chapter 17. John 17. John 17, I'd like to begin in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. So here we're going back to that verse that I alluded to earlier. But that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus Christ sent the disciples into the world to teach the truth, but he didn't do that without first asking for the Father's protection because he knew they were going to need it, just as you and I need it today. They were given, and you and I have been given a mandate to come out of the world, not to be dabbling in it. This requires us to make conscious effort each day to check and see where we are in line with what God teaches and where we are not. That's a great question to be asking God regularly. Where am I in line with you and where am I not? Please help me to see that and understand that and make the changes that need to be made. Fellow family members, as we pray for more of the mind of Christ, we grow in the grace and knowledge of God, and we will not be like the world. Rather, we will think like God thinks based on His law, what He is, and Christ is. Let's go to point number two. Point number two. A second point of focus preceding Christ's return is simplify your life. Simplify your life. Now, I believe it would be fair to say that this is one of man's greatest challenges today. Perhaps you've looked at your schedule recently and thought, how am I going to get all this done in the amount of time that I have? I feel that way somewhat often. Figuring out how to simplify our lives is a challenge for sure. While Satan has filled our world with distractions, God has shown through His scriptures that He wants us to simplify. But what does that mean in practical terms? Well, let's turn to one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, Matthew 6. I quoted earlier, verse 33. Let's go take a look at this. Let's break it down so that we recognize specifically what it means. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, if we intently read this verse, we need to consider what it actually means to seek first the kingdom of God. Right? If we're given instruction, if somebody, your boss at work, is sharing something with you, then you have to process in your brain exactly, okay, what are they asking exactly? Every husband and wife, the same thing. You have these conversations in your home, and husband's talking to wife, wife's talking to husband. And like I told you before, we all know if we've been married for any length of time, there's these different languages. It's English, but we're not sure. There's husband's English, wife's English. And somewhere in between, you got to decipher and figure out what's exactly being said. So you have to think about it. Now let's see here. Colleen asked if I would do such and such. Now my brain goes to, she didn't give me a time frame. See, already, you know, right here, right? This is the man, the male-female thing. So, and I'm not sure if she wants it done in this particular manner and so on. I'm going to have to ask some questions, or I'm not going to know, right? Now, in Colleen's mind, she might be thinking, well, I really told you what I wanted, and I might need a whole lot more instruction or added information than that. And sometimes it works in reverse. When we read this, and it says, seek first the kingdom of God. How? In what ways? What do we do on a daily basis? Does that mean we need to profess we do this? Or does it mean we need to focus on a daily basis on removing complication in life and replace it with a single-minded focus on following God's instruction? Fellow family members, you and I should be thinking about and doing what God teaches in His inspired Word. For example, is it better we focus on finding a future husband or wife? Or is it better we focus on obeying God and asking Him to provide that person in His time? It worked for me that way, I can tell you that. Your time, God. Everybody's story is different, I realize. By the way, He provided it rather quickly when I went that route. Just between you and me, I'm real happy too. Is it better we work tirelessly to build a successful business? Or is it better that we thank God for what He's given us and ask Him to both help us be content with what we have, what He's blessed us with, as well as provide the growth that He wants us to have? Sometimes learning how to be content with what we have is a real problem for us. Well, I want this. I see that. We're always looking somewhere else and not appreciative of what God's actually blessed us with. May not even realize all the blessings we've been given. The point is, what is our focus? For example, is it on building a big business or being content with and following what God has given us while working to obey Him? How about this one? Is it better to endlessly stress about what we cannot control? Or is it better to take matters to God, asking His intervention, and then leave those concerns with Him? Now, that may be a challenge for us initially, because we may try to take them to Him, and we get up off our knees, and we strap it right back on our shoulders and carry it with us, because we didn't really leave it there with Him. Again, the point is this. God expects His faithful followers to simplify their lives. I would encourage you to take that concept home and do your own prayer and study on that concept alone of how to simplify your life. He expects us to focus on the weightier matters of the law, not what is not as relevant. Perhaps I should ask, what keeps us from the important things in life? Well, Jesus Christ gave us a parable to consider, so let's go there. Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. Beginning in verse 1. Mark 4, beginning in verse 1. He began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to Him, so that He got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. He taught them many things by parables, and He said to them in His teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But When the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this is the parable Christ shared with those who were listening. But what does it mean? What was he saying? Verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes in immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise, the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They're gone because they weren't deeply rooted. They didn't own it. It wasn't who they were. Now these are the ones sown among thorns, that they are ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Notice what verse 19 shared there. Some are taken away from the truth by the cares of this world. Simplify your life as best you possibly can. Well, that raises the obvious question for each of us. What is it that we are caring, I use that in quotes, about? What is it we really care about? Because again, we'll do what we really care about, and we won't do what we don't. Are we more interested in pursuing the riches of this world? Because if we are there, or if we are, there is a true deceitfulness in that. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And why do they choke the word? Because they complicate your life and they keep you from what is important. The cares of this world are the cares of Satan, the cares of the selfish, not the selfless. Let me ask you, what is to be truly important in your life? Not what you or someone else thinks is important, but what God says is to be important in your life. That's what should be important. So we're going to have our nose here in order to know what God says. The answer to this, of course, should be in this order: God, your spouse, your children, your spiritual family, and your physical family. God wants us focused on relationships, not anything or anyone else. And it all begins with our relationship with Him. If our lives are so busy that we don't have time to pray and study, fast, and really get to know God in Christ, if we don't have time to spend with our families and our brethren, then life is too complicated. Chances are we need to simplify our lives. Well, I can't do this because I've got this to do and I can't do. Get back in the front seat of your life and grab that steering wheel, because you've gotten too comfortable riding in the back seat of life. That's how I feel at times. And I have to climb back across that seat, back into the front, and take control. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, and beginning in verse 15, we read the following. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." The phrase, "see then that you walk circumspectly," is an interesting and important phrase. You see, God wants us to think about what we are doing, doesn't He? He wants us to cut out what is not necessary in order to make time for what really matters. Now we may say, "But I think I know what really matters." To which we might be right if we are fully focused on submitting to God. But if not, then we're probably wrong. He wants us to get rid of whatever it is that's keeping us from the quote-unquote important things. You know, I was thinking about this recently, and in particular I was thinking about how easy it is for any of us to even take something that started out good and allow it to come to a point where it no longer is good. For example, serving others is an important part of the Christian walk. But you know that that too has become out of balance for some? Some people become so focused on serving others that they aren't properly taking care of their spiritual lives. It's as though their identity is tied with whether or not they are doing something physical for someone else. And that too often can become vanity. Is the concept of simplifying your life biblical? Absolutely. So let's be sure we focus on what God says is important, while at the same time remove all other clutter. Point number three. Number three, the third point of focus preceding Christ's return that I have listed here today is prepare to teach. Prepare to teach. This point or mandate is wrapped up in our calling and in our purpose. When you understand the plan of God in the Bible, you see that we have been given a great calling. Here in Ephesians 4, look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. All right, apparently we are to walk worthy of our calling, it says here. So we have been called to a vocation, to be a Christian. But what is the Christian purpose? Revelation chapter 5. Let's go there. Revelation 5. Beginning in verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Did you catch that? Our purpose is to be made into kings and priests. Someday you will have the responsibility to teach God's way of life to others. A king rules over his kingdom. A priest leads people to God and his way. So the question is, are we really prepared to do this? Oh, Mr. Winter, I'm not ready for that. Well, why not? What are we doing in our life every day, each week, that says, I'm working towards this. I value this. I'm excited about this. This is what we've been called to. Let's notice this also in chapter 1 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Here's my question to each of you. What are you doing now to prepare for this responsibility? Clearly God is showing us what we need to know. The points we have been looking at today, they all go hand in hand with one another. If we're coming out of the world and we are simplifying our lives, that is really putting God first and his kingdom, we will be capable of teaching this to others. But folks, this is not something we can wing. Hey, I'll just wing it. You don't wing this. I think we all know that. I'll focus on that more once Christ returns, or when things seem to get closer to the end. We should all be familiar with the concept that we can't teach what we don't know or don't believe. Besides, none of us know if we have tomorrow left in our life. We're fooling ourselves into believing we're first fruits if we refuse, for whatever excuse, doing what God says we must do in the here and now. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and beginning in verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Even today, you and I are called to be able to give an answer of the hope that is in us. Obviously, that involves a certain amount of teaching. Within the congregations I have or have had or am pastoring currently, there are several teachers. And those who are teachers, you know that every good teacher, first of all, knows their subject. You and I must have the subject mapped out ahead of time. And what we're talking about here, just as a school teacher must. Every good teacher sets a good example. How are you doing in this arena? Do you set an excellent example to anyone watching you, or do you blurt out foul language or burst out in anger? Do you set an excellent example and with anyone who's watching how you handle your children? How about this one? Every good teacher uses authority properly. Do you use it properly, or do you lord it over others? Do you put others down? Every good teacher communicates well. One of the biggest problems that we have in human relationships is poor communication. You leave a gap long enough and there's no communication, all kinds of different thoughts and ideas can get in people's heads. I mean a lot of different things that are not even remotely accurate. But that's what happens when there isn't good communication. Again, every husband and wife, I hope, can appreciate that. Do you refuse to communicate? Do you talk too much? Do you listen well or cut people off? Do you show God and others that you care? Do you communicate poorly because you don't know your subject well? These are all important points to ponder. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we are told that we are to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. In short, we are to study in order to know our subject and to prepare us for a most important job yet ahead. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we are told to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why do these scriptures exist? They are here for a reason. Certainly we can agree that the reason is to remind us, to help us, and to guide us. Isaiah chapter 30. Let's go there for a moment. Isaiah 30. We're coming, fellow family members, into a very exciting time of the year. This is in so many ways the highlight of the year within the plan of God with the fall holy days coming up. Now's the time to really wrap our minds around taking a good serious look at where does my mind need to be so that I come into these days able to take advantage of them in the best way possible. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and when he hears it, he'll answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Wherever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. What does it mean when it says your eyes shall see your teachers? The truth is there's going to be a great need for your knowledge. Fellow family members, this should give us pause to think, and it should encourage us to take our job here and now most seriously. This is where our focus needs to be as we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2, and let's take a look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a time this is going to be. Obviously, this is not what we see today, but the time is coming when this will take place. Jesus Christ and His first fruits will fill the earth with the truth. You and I are to be preparing now. What a phenomenal blessing it is to know this and to embrace it. Just how are we going or doing in our preparation? That's the question. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. A little more turning of scriptures today as well, but appreciate you going with me here. Romans chapter 2 and beginning in verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Have you ever noticed that when you are sharing something with somebody else, you first had to learn it, right? Anyone who gets up here and speaks understands that you learn more than you can ever actually give to the audience because you're the one that put the time and effort and the prayer and so on into preparing to give. I wish there was a way to just sort of inject that right into each of us, right? Wouldn't you like that? I would love that. I mean, for every man who came up to give a message here, if that could just be funneled straight into my brain in the same way that they absorbed it and took it as they prepared, that would be fabulous. It's not how it works. But the point being made here in verse 21 is, therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Wow, in my mind, this serves as a powerful reminder of what God expects of me as a Christian and certainly as a pastor. What kind of example am I setting before God? How about you? It's a tremendous blessing to know the truth of God, the most priceless of blessings today. But with that blessing comes accountability. Final point, fourth point of focus preceding Christ's return that I want to share with you is for us to emphasize the family. Emphasize the family. What does the Bible have to say about this? Is this a point of emphasis or importance in God's eyes? The truth is that the family is the building block of society. Society is in the shape it's in largely because of the breakdown of the family, which is a byproduct of disobedience to God. The truth is that for many, it is close to impossible to raise a family in this world today on one income. Now, that's not everybody's case, but it is the case for many, many people. Two incomes have become the reality, not the exception, and this has further added to the family's already challenges and, in many cases, decaying state. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4. Malachi 4, and I'd like to take a look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children can only occur when the family is strong, and there is trust, love, and stability. The truth is that God ordained a family life for all of us. Man plus woman plus children equals family. Part of our training right now is to spend time on this precious gift. And again, all those points go together. But it all begins with our relationship with God. By the way, some of us may no longer have a physical family in which we can continue to hone this. However, we do have a spiritual family in which we can grow close to. In our first point, we discussed how important it is to come out of the world. Does the world genuinely spend time with their families? Most don't. I realize some do, but most don't. In fact, more than not, most seem to come from one-parent homes or broken homes. Even when people talk about getting back to family values, what does that mean to most people today? Unfortunately, most people don't have a very clear picture as to what that involves. But that should never be the case for you and me. In fact, when we teach emphasis on the family, I trust we do so by emphasizing everything begins with our relationship with God. When our son was in the fifth grade, I don't remember the reasoning behind why or what the circumstances were, but they gave a test, if you will, or a questionnaire to find out and gauge the level of stress that each of the students was under. Now, keep in mind that at that time, our son was not very far removed from one parent being dead and the other in prison. So they hadn't been in our home, well, at that time, I guess, about 4 years. He was in fifth grade. I can't imagine being on the end of, on that end of it. I've only can see through the lens of being on the end of the children coming into our lives and in our home. But to lose both parents in that sense and then to be put in a new home and starting fresh with people that you really didn't know very well at all. I know we prayed a lot about it, and I know that God placed a protective blanket over them. But I'll never forget when Vince came home from school that day and shared with us that he had the highest score on the least amount of stress in his life. And I thought to myself, this is unbelievable. And the ones that had the scores that had the greatest level of stress in their lives, broken homes. Now, his home, in many ways, was as broken as it could be, and yet totally in another home now that wasn't broken. I hope we pay very much attention to what's going on in our homes so that we're providing everything that we can with the help of God's Holy Spirit to provide what's needed in our families to model what God wants us to model as we prepare to serve alongside Jesus Christ in the upcoming kingdom. God gives us lots of help. It's just whether we choose to invest. Let's go to Ephesians 5. We were there earlier. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's pick up in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I can stop here for a moment and say we're all familiar with verses 22 through 25 and have heard them many times over the years. We often read this when going through marriage counselings. But let's read further. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we, as members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. We should be able to see here that God is building a family within his church as well. The church is the family of God. All of us are called to be sons of God. And when we emphasize the family, our families, we learn about God and we love and the love that Christ has for his future wife, his church. The more emphasis we place on becoming the family God wants us to become, the better employee, employer, person, and overall light we will be. Fellow family members, when we implement these four points of focus, they lead us into fulfilling Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will add all these things to us, or they shall be added to you. We have a tremendous purpose in living. We're given great promises, as we have seen today, but our focus must be razor sharp. Our desire must be unbreakable. We must be completely determined. Unlike Norma Estrada, we must finish what God has started in us. We have a job to stay faithful to. We must come out of the world. We must simplify our lives. We must prepare to teach, and we must emphasize the family. Norma Estrada's goal was to enter another country. Our goal is to enter another dimension, another world, spirit world. Let's continue to sharpen our focus as we prepare for the fall holidays.